Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Matthew chapter 3. We just completed a verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians, and now we're going to start in the book of Matthew. And you ask, why are we starting at chapter 3? Because we will cover, Lord willing, chapters 1 and 2 during the Christmas season. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, reading from God's holy word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins."
Let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. I pray that your spirit of truth would guide us into this truth, convict us of it. May we walk in its light. May we walk in it even as John the Baptist did. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you define greatness? We know how our society defines greatness. If you make a lot of money, if you're a Bill Gates, you're great. You're famous. If you do sport exploits like John the, one of the Chicago Bulls, Michael Jordan, you're the greatest. You remember him. If you are a heritage, you inherit something like the Kennedys do. You are famous. Your name is known. You are great. And the list can go on. That's how the world defines greatness. Now we ask ourselves, how would the Bible define greatness? Friends, it's just the opposite. It stands our earth's definition of greatness right on its head. Matthew 23, 11 and 12. "He that would be greatest among you, let him be" what? "Your servant. He that is exalted shall be humbled, and he that is humbled shall be exalted." God says those that are great in his eyes are those that humble themselves before him. Is that true of us in our lives? I think of our culture today with all the cell phones and the selfies and everything. Everybody's always taking selfies and pointing to themselves. "Look at me." We just got back from a vacation. I can't tell you how many red-haired young people I saw and punk hairdos and tattoos all over their bodies. And some guy was wearing shorts and both of his calves had, every inch of it was tattoos all over his body. And they walked down the street and what are they saying? "Look at me! Look at me!" Everybody wants some recognition and all of that. But it's just the example, it's just the opposite of what is true in Scripture. I can't help but think of John the Baptist. If I asked you this question, who is the greatest person ever in Scripture, I know you'd get it right. You'd say, Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God, was the greatest person who ever walked this earth. Well, I ask you another question. Who's the greatest person on this earth after Jesus? I know a lot of answers. They'd say, well, it's King David. It's Moses. It's Abraham. It's the Apostle Paul. It's Peter. And the list goes on. Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, "There's not been a greater person on this born to man, born to woman, than John the Baptist." John the Baptist was the greatest person outside of Jesus Christ that ever walked this earth. Is that shocking to you? We have much to learn from John the Baptist when it comes to defining biblical greatness. I can't help but think of John the Baptist as being an evangelist. That's the first thing that comes to my mind, is he pointed people to Jesus. John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John 1:34, he says, "I've seen and testified that Jesus is the Christ." In John 3:30, he said, "I must decrease, Jesus must increase." You know what a criticism against us who are Calvinistic, we are doctrines of grace, we are reformed in doctrine. You know what the criticism is against us by the world that's out there, the professing church in that, is that we are not evangelists. Because you see, we as doctrines of grace, God has elected everybody to salvation. So then, why evangelize? Well, you know what Spurgeon said to that. And he was a doctrines of grace. He says, fine. Then just lift up their shirts and let me see the big E stamped on their back, and then I'll know who's elect and who isn't. Only God knows who's elect. So we have the free offer of the gospel to everybody. And it's those who are called saved, those who are effectually called come to Jesus. Matthew was one of those people. You remember Luke 5, 27 to 32? Matthew was the publican, the tax collector. He was hated in society. He was sitting at his desk and Jesus came by. What did Jesus say to him? Follow me. He left all and followed Jesus. And what's the first thing that Matthew did? He went and held a feast. All his fellow publicans and the sinners, they all gathered together and Jesus was there. The scribes and Pharisees say, why does he dine with those publicans and those sinners? What does Jesus say? They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. John the Baptist was just like Matthew. We need to study John the Baptist. The gospel according to Matthew was probably written in the 60s AD, before 70 AD in the first Jewish revolt. And it was probably written to the church at Antioch in Syria. Ignatius, who was the first bishop of Antioch, first cited the gospel according to Matthew in 180 AD. The church at Antioch in Syria was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Gospel according to Matthew, now I say that why? We say that at Grace Baptist, emphasize that because there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, Paul says, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, Christ died, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again according to Scriptures. There's the two pillars of the gospel. Jesus' crucifixion to save us from our sins, the victory over sin, and the resurrection, then the victory over death. There is no gospel without the two pillars. It's the gospel. So we have the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, gospel according to John. We have four accounts of the gospel and they all harmonize. So thankful we have all four to harmonize. So they fill in each other's details and that we get a fuller picture. There's no contradiction from those eyewitnesses. It's mainly written to Jews. And we'll find that out because Matthew here in our text speaks of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And that, friends, is a circumlocution. Boy, there's a big word. The circumlocution. In other words, what he does is he substitutes the kingdom of God, he substitutes the kingdom of heaven. Now, why does Matthew do that to make that substitution? He does that because to the Jews, God was an ineffable word. You didn't speak it. Out of reverence and honor for God, you didn't even speak it. Remember in the Old Testament, a scribe, what would he do? If he's copying the Old Testament text, he's copying, he comes to the word God. You know what he did? Yahweh, he'd drop his pen, he'd go, strip off all of his clothes, he'd take a bath, he'd complete washing every part of his body, put on clean clothes, going back and get a new pen, and then he'd write Yahweh. Out of reverence, you see, and honor for God. Matthew does the same thing. you see. And he's writing to the Jews. But we know it's the same thing. When you look at Matthew 19, 23 and 24, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used interchangeably. But that's the domain and rule of God. What is the theme of the gospel according to Matthew is the sovereign kingship of Jesus. That's the theme of the gospel according to Matthew. 1:1, he's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham. So in chapter 1, we have the kingship of Jesus in the genealogy of Jesus and in his virgin birth. In chapter 2, we have the kingship of Jesus, it's pointed out, in the circumstances related to his birth. The magi, the wise men, come and bow before him. We have the hatred of Herod the king. He doesn't want any rival. And then we have the protection provided by God where he sends his son to Egypt for his safety. And now in chapter 3, we have the kingship of Jesus evidenced through the herald who proclaims the king's coming, and that's John the Baptist. There's lots of subsidiary themes also. One is the fulfillment of Scripture, and that's the Old Testament Scripture. You see, Matthew here is just like the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 1, continually pointing to Old Testament Scriptures and the fulfillment of Old Testament Scriptures. They point to Jesus as the Christ, their Messiah. You know, present-day Jews, they believe in the Old Testament only. They don't accept the New Testament. It all of Scripture, the theme is Jesus. So we have the fulfillment of Scripture. Look in your Bible here at chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22 of Matthew. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. It is thus it is written by the prophet. Look at chapter 2, verse 15, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Then was fulfilled which is spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And what does that fulfillment in Scripture mean? It means four things. God is in control. Everything is headed for a final consummation. According to God's decrees, purposes, plans, and everything, nothing's going to fail. And number three, Jesus is the theme of all Scripture. And number four, Jesus is the Messiah. That's what fulfillment of Scripture means. And that's what Matthew is stating here when he continually says the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Romans 15:4, whatever is written was written for our learning, Paul says. And that's the Old Testament Scriptures, not just the New. It's written for our learning. There's other subsidiary themes, ethics, discipleship, missions, kingdom of heaven, church, end times, etc. And my prayer for us as we look at this text is that you and I then would learn by God's grace to bow before Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior who came to save his people from their sins. And like Matthew and John, that you and I would point people to Jesus. Remember what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the church exists to make Jesus known. Do we share in John's greatness? Follow along in the outline this morning as we look at the first point, the prophecy. Look at verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. When did Isaiah prophesy of John the Baptist? Isaiah prophesied in 740 B.C., to after 701 B.C. So we're talking approximately 800 years here. 800 years before John the Baptist came, Isaiah already prophesied that he was coming. It's interesting in John 13:9, Jesus says, I tell you these things, John 13:19, I tell you these things before they come to pass, you may know that I am he. And John 14:29, Jesus says, I tell you these things before they come to pass that you may believe. Did you know that Christianity is unique in prophecy? Two-thirds of the Bible at the time it was written was prophecy. 40% of the New Testament at the time it was written was prophecy. Prophetes in the Greek means forthtelling, to proclaim what God said, and foretelling, to predict what God does. contrary to TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, there is no foretelling today predicting what God is going to do. It's only forthtelling. Pastor Ryan and I are prophets of God in the sense that we proclaim what God has said. We don't predict what God is going to do in the future. That's God's prerogative only. And that is closed. That is closed. The revelation is closed. I have a friend of mine who was given a Bible by his wife. And he was an unbeliever, just a professor at the time. But he sat down and studied the book of Revelation, meditated on it. And the prophecy in the book of Revelation, he came to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's a fulfillment of John 14:29. Jesus says, I tell you these things before they come to pass, that you may believe. And I pray with us that we look at prophecy the same way. Christianity is unique. There's one young man in this congregation. He's peripheral to this congregation now. He has a family that believes in Jesus, but he's turned his back on Jesus. He thinks all of this is just myth. All of this is just a bunch of crock. It's a bunch of man-made words. Doesn't mean a thing. God doesn't mean a thing. And he's thumbed his nose at it and gone his way. And his dad rightly has let him go. Pray that God will wake him up. Many a man has to lay flat on his back before he ever looks up. So may God humble that young man and turn him to Jesus. Part of prophecy is what? There's a judgment coming. You read Matthew 13, there's a judgment coming. Every unrepentant sinner is going to suffer eternity in hell. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12. Everything that God says comes to pass. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things, I am God, and there is none else. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God said it, that settles it, it'll be done. That young man someday, God doesn't wake him up beforehand, he'll find out. Prophecy, we see that with John the Baptist. 800 years before he came, already prophesied. He'd be the forerunner of the Messiah. And he'd cry in the wilderness. Bontas in the Greek means he is shouting loudly, trying to get people's attention, the urgency of the hour. And he says, prepare the way of the Lord. That means repent. Confess sins. Be converted. Turn to Jesus. Follow Jesus. Make his path straight. Do we share in John's greatness? The first point is the prophecy. The second point is the person. Verses 1, 2, and 4. In those days, as Augustine said, the order of times is in the eternal wisdom of God who is without time. We could say in the fulfillment of time. God's appointed time, God's predetermined time. John the Baptist came, and he came, that word in the Greek means an official arrival. It's just like the Magi in chapter 2, 1, an official arrival. In Matthew 3, 13, an official arrival. John the Baptist, he was born to parents. His mother Elizabeth, read Luke 1, 1 through 17, his mother was barren, beyond childbearing age. And the Zacharias, the father, was a priest. And as his division of priesthood, there were 24 divisions. It was his time to serve in the temple in Jerusalem. An angel appeared to him and said, hey, by the way, your wife is going to have a son. And he's going to go before the Messiah. He's going to be the forerunner. And John says in Luke 1:76, he's going to be a prophet. A prophet. The coming of the Messiah. Call his name John. God is gracious. God is gracious. And so what did he do? He was raised there 6 months. He was born 6 months before Jesus, raised in this priestly environment. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew his calling. You can imagine how many times his mom and dad told him about his calling and his purpose. And what does he do as a teenager? He goes out to the desert, the wilderness. Every time you see the word wilderness in Scripture, it means testing, trial. In other words, what he did, he went to the desert areas around the Dead Sea. As a teenager, he disappeared. There he goes. He was in obscurity to begin with, and he went even more into obscurity. Just the opposite of the world. If you want to be greatness and announce a great one coming, boy, you better, you know, dress in the best clothes, make the biggest splash. You want the media attention, everything else. What does John do? He goes to the wilderness. And he waits there for the appointed time when God says, now, go forth and cry, proclaim. And what does he do? He tells the Jewish people, what's his message? In verse 3, he says, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, where the king is, the kingdom is. When Jesus comes, the kingdom of God has arrived. Now, you and I know that Jesus, after he died, he went to heaven. So where's the kingdom of God today? It's not literal, is it? It's inside of us. And Romans 14, 17 says what? The kingdom of God is not in food and drink, but it's in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's an outer kingdom. Someday Jesus is going to come back and rule from the temple in Jerusalem in his millennial kingdom. It's going to be the outer kingdom. He'll rule with a rod of iron. But now we have an inner kingdom. That inner kingdom is every believer in Jesus Christ. And you and I are to make his kingdom visible and known by our professing Jesus and living for Jesus. Repent. He said that to Jews. And Jews thought what? Because they were the children of Abraham, they were in the kingdom automatically. They didn't have to do anything. All they had to do was sit back, wait for the Messiah to come. They were in. And they'd sit under their vine and their fig tree. The Romans would be gone. And they'd have peace forevermore. And John shocks them. He says, points at them, and he gives a warning from God, you're not ready unless you repent. You're not part of the kingdom of God. What a shock. Look at verse 9. And do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Repent, metanoia in the Greek. And that does not just mean, you know, I'm sorry. I change my mind. No. It's a change of mind, but it's more than that. It's a change of will. It's a change of lifestyle. As Thomas Watson said, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit in which a man is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. John is telling these people in their works righteousness and their Judaism, you're not saved, you're going to hell. What you need to do is make a 180-degree turn to the right. You need to repent of your sins. You have transgressed God's law and fallen short of His glory. It's all of grace. Humble yourself before Him. Seek His face. And He'll forgive you of your sins. When He's saying here, repent, He means be converted. That's another thing that's happened in America today. Conversion has changed. It's been redefined. In the professing church in America today, do you know what conversion means? Come to Jesus and He'll give you a better marriage. Come to Jesus and He'll heal all your relationships that are hurting with your friends and your people at work and all this. Come to Jesus. He'll give you health, wealth, and prosperity. Yeah, come to Jesus. Make a decision for Jesus. Accept Jesus and you'll be saved. That's it. You're in. Decisionism. Mark it down. Mark the date you're in. That's it. That's not conversion. That's not repentance. Repentance, as the Reformers said, is conversion. That means a 180-degree turn to the right, a complete change, radical change from what you are before. And it's obedience to God. A change of mind, will, desires, and then lifestyle. Radically different. John was telling them here, in other words, you have to be even as a Gentile. The only way you get into the kingdom is through repentance. The ground is level at the cross. The message is repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says in verse 4, he was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. 2 Kings 1:8, John comes dressed just like Elijah. Just like Elijah. It's like Elijah in 1 Kings 17, he came out of the mountains there at Gilead. All of a sudden, he appeared in Ahab's court. John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness. All of a sudden, he appears to all Judea and Jerusalem that and says, repent. Just like Elijah said, you know, Ahab, it's not going to rain for the next 3 years. No dew either. Except in my word. What a shock. What a shock to all of these Jews. And you know what it is? The symbolism here is just glaring. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, in their works righteousness, they wore the best of garments. They wore the most expensive clothing. They lived in the most expensive houses. They had all the money. They were the ones that run the money-changing system in the temple and all of that. And all the people that followed them, they were essentially jealous and envy them, even though they didn't have it. John comes along, and what is he? He's dressed in a camel's outfit, camel's hair outfit, wearing a leather belt. Talk about a shock, stark-looking figure. And then what does he eat for food? Locusts. Anybody want to eat locusts for food? Locusts and wild honey. Talk about a bare existence. But you see, it's just in a stark contrast to the works righteousness people and what they were pursuing. Isn't that true in America today too? People have a form of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:5, but denying the power thereof. How many people are into what's in it for me? Affluence, riches, and everything else. Nothing's changed under the sun. Do we share in John's greatness? First points the prophecy, then the person, then look at the popularity. Verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. That's hyperbole. That's exaggerated language. And that's used many times in the gospel accounts. Why? That's to get our attention. It's no different than in John, you know, the Pharisees and the priests and that would look at Jesus and say, all the world is going after him. Well, that's hyperbole, exaggeration. But it gets our attention, makes the point. Many people were then leaving their affluence, their settled position in Jerusalem. They were going out to the wilderness to John to be baptized. Now, the Jews didn't have a baptism. The only baptism they have was for Gentiles, for proselytes who wanted to become part of Judaism. The Essenes who lived on the northwest of the Dead Sea, they had ritual washings, baptisms, where they'd wash the whole body because of sins, and they'd do it many times a day, sometimes even every hour of every day. But John comes along here, this baptism, this is one time, and it's for repentance. Be converted. Be prepared for the coming of the king. If you don't have repentance of sins, you're not part of his kingdom. You're not ready for the king. This is not Christian baptism. This is John's baptism. This is for repentance of sins. A repentance of sins to be then ready for the king's coming. The king's coming, Jesus' coming. They were confessing their sins. All of them were seemingly going to him. And yet John 5:35, what does it say of John the Baptist? Jesus says, you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. He was that burning and shining lamp. His popularity was such, everybody was running to him. He was so popular. But over time, it's just like Matthew 13:1 to 23, the parable of the sower. They fell away. They fell away. It's the same in Jesus' ministry. John 6, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Same way. You see, only those who are truly saved and repent of their sins and have Jesus in their heart, the Spirit in their heart, they persevere unto the end. He that endures unto the end shall be saved. Matthew 10:22 and 24:13. Perseverance unto the end. The majority fall away. Read the parable of the sowers. The thorns of life, the cares of the life, the riches come in, choke things out, or they get all excited like Pliable in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress until the first difficulty comes along, and then they forsake Christianity. Only the few. The doctrine of the remnant is taught throughout Scripture. They were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So what does it say about it? They were confessing their sins. They repented of their sins. They believed. They believed that Jesus the King was coming. They believed John's message, but they're not saved. It's like Matthew 7, 21 to 23. A false assurance. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. See, you can profess faith. Many will say, did we not prophesy in your name, do many wonderful things, and cast out demons? You can practice Christianity. And what does Jesus say? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You see, you can profess it, you can practice it, and not possess it. It's got to be in the heart. It's got to be in the heart. And only God knows the heart. Not the pastor, not anybody else, not your family, friends. Only God knows the heart. He knows what's there. If you have true devotion for God, you truly live for Him. Popularity is fleeting. Jesus had the same thing, didn't he? You read the first few chapters of Matthew. Remember, at one time Jesus had to get a boat for his own safety because the crowds were pressing him so much, wanting to hear him and touch him and be healed. Jesus had to get a boat for his own safety. He thought he'd get crushed to death. That popularity was fleeting. You have the same thing today. That's one thing about our current environment in America. It's testing everyone who professes Christ as to whether he truly is in Christ or not. Because the times are getting harder and harder to be a Christian and live as a Christian. God is using it as a test, even as he did then in John the Baptist's day. Do we share in John's greatness? 3 points: the prophecy, the person, the popularity. So we ask ourselves, what defined John's greatness? What defines John's greatness? He was courageous. They sent the John 1:19-20, they sent the scribes and the Pharisees out repeatedly to him. They were always testing him, harassing him. He faithfully proclaimed God's word. He was faithful to his calling. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the herald. He prepared the way for Jesus. He was humble. Let Jesus increase, may I decrease. And he was an evangelist. He pointed people to Jesus. He pointed people to Jesus. You know, John is a pattern for us for genuine greatness. Every Christian, every one of us who names the name of Christ, we have a calling and we have a compelling. A calling is the Great Commission. We're to make disciples of everyone. Matthew 28:19-20. That's incumbent upon every one of us who names the name of Christ. We're to be missionaries. We're to be evangelists. We're to proclaim Jesus and the gospel, his death, burial, resurrection, victory over sin, victory over death. And then we have a compelling. In our heart of hearts, there should be an urgency, just like with Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 29:20, verse 9, when he said, I have a fire in my bones. I can't keep quiet even if I want to. In John 7:28, Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. If you have the fountain of life in you, Jesus Christ in his spirit, you can't help but have it flow out of you. So I ask you this day, when was the last time you shared Jesus with somebody? When was the last time you pointed somebody to Jesus and proclaimed, this is the gospel, that Jesus is the only Savior, Jesus is the only way to God, Jesus is the only way to get forgiveness of sins? When was the last time? And I want to ask you also, what identifies you as a person this day? Are you a Christian in your heart of hearts, or is it just lip service you give? Remember, God knows the heart, 1 Kings 8:39. What really identifies us as a person and what really is the reason that we live. The end of Matthew 11:11 says this. After Jesus just said, there's no one greater born of a woman on this earth than John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived. Then that says this, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What does that mean? He who is least. You and I. What does he mean there? He means that you and I know a lot more of the Bible than John the Baptist did. We've got more revelation than John the Baptist. We know more of the atoning death of Christ, all the events that happened and the passion of Christ and afterwards his resurrection and that, and what happened with the early church. John didn't know he was murdered. He was gone before that ever happened. So it's even more incumbent upon you and I then to share that good news with others to make Jesus known. May C.T. Studd's life motto be ours, the missionary to Africa. Here's what he said. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for the gospel according to Matthew and the life of John the Baptist and the testimony of his is what defines true greatness. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, may we walk in his light as we walk in Jesus' light. And remember, the first doctrine that John preached was repentance. When Jesus came, the first doctrine he preached was repentance. 4:17 of Matthew, the first doctrine the apostles preached in Matthew 6:12, Mark 6:12, was repentance. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we'd realize that repentance means conversion, a confessing of sins, a 180-degree turn to the right, inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. May we examine ourselves, dear Heavenly Father, whether we're in the faith. And then when we may proclaim the gospel, when we know, dear Heavenly Father, for someone to be saved, they must confess their sins, repent to be converted, be a true follower of Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.